When I thought of singing that song this morning, my mind went back to one of the professors I had in Bible college who, of all things, hailed from a place called Aberdeen, Scotland, which unbeknownst to me was going to be a part of my Christian life as I had the privilege of meeting with a minister and his fellowship there years ago. But he would get to the course, the teacher that would start off a class with a gospel hymn, and he would choose that one sometimes. He would get somewhere through the course, and he would have us just hold it a note as long as we could. He was a average height, not strongly built fellow, but he had lung capacity and could just go for forever and last everybody out, and then we'd go on and sing the rest of the course. Now, you could have gone all day without hearing that, but that's a piece of trivia that, for what it's worth, it's there. You know, as I was thinking, let's go to John chapter 11, continuing our study in this chapter that focuses on the sickness, the eventual death and burial of a man named Lazarus and his miraculous resurrection as we get to the end of Jesus' ministry as John records it for us. And I was thinking this morning as I was reviewing my notes that this passage is really getting us to the core issues of all of life. The country expression is, it shucks it down to the cob. Whether you are living in, as we are, in the technologically advanced West, where people have not only a phone in probably every house, but they carry cell phones and Blackberries and pads and they text each other, or whether you live in an obscure third world country somewhere where if you even told them about a phone, it would be a matter of faith for them to conceive of somebody talking through a wire and hearing somebody miles away and hearing their voice, and that you could talk back and forth. Remember years ago when my youngest sister, was born with hearing impaired, totally deaf. She met and eventually married a fellow who himself was totally deaf. In fact, he came from a family who were mom and dad, all the siblings were deaf. But as he and I were sitting at a dining room table one day after a meal and we're talking, I knew enough signing that we could dialogue, and my mother called me from someplace in the house. And I said, well, wait a minute, my mother's calling me. And he looked around behind him and he said, what are you talking about? I said, well, my mother's in, and I told him where she was in the house, and she's talking to me. And this is, understand, he's been deaf all of his life. And so he said, you mean your voice can go around a wall and you can hear it? And I thought, yeah. And this was a revelation. He just couldn't conceive of it. You go to a third world country and you try to tell them, see, I'll pull my cell phone out and I can punch the number and I'm talking to somebody here, listen to it. It's hard to conceive. Of course, they don't have cell towers in the third world, so how are they going to hear? But nevertheless, we're getting down in John chapter 11. In fact, all of God's word this way. But we're getting down to life and death. And whether you live in some place like the United States of America, where we have so much material things at our advantage, and we're so technologically advanced, or you live in Papua New Guinea in a way outback tribe somewhere. They're still barely clothed. They have life and they have death. Right? And when that person breathes their last, whether they're here or there, they're going to spend eternity. Think about it with me. They're going to spend eternity in one of two places. Not as some cults have taught incorrectly, not as the church at Rome, and I don't mean to beat them, but to say that you'll go to purgatory, kind of a holding place, and then maybe you can get out of there and go to heaven. No, the scriptures say you'll go to one of two places, either heaven or hell. And what you have done with the one sacrifice that God has provided for all mankind for their sins will determine where you will spend eternity in hell, whether it's in heaven or in hell. John says at the end of his book, by the way, at Trigg Manor Wednesday, I referred to something from the Gospel of John, and I said, no, I'm going to ask the people who are from our church a question, and if they can't answer it, you're going to see a grown man cry, because for the last several weeks we've been going through John, and every time I begin, I start with saying, now, what was John's purpose for writing his gospel? And the answer is John chapter 20, right? Many other signs Jesus did that are not written in this book, John wrote, but I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. John is very clear. The reason I wrote this gospel is so that you will believe that Jesus is who he really is, and when you believe that, you'll have life through his name. So, we come now to some verses that we've read together. Let's just get a running start into the passage again. Verse 1, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And verse 2, by the way, is this sort of a parenthesis. John writes of something that's going to happen in the next chapter, but for his readers, he does this so they get the fuller picture. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, now Jesus is some distance away, when he got the message, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. John continues, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. This is the second time he's told us this. He really wants us to get this message. So, verse 6, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then, after this, he said to the disciples, let's go again to Judea. Now, last week, we paid special attention to verses 7 and 8. And I just want to quickly review what we learned then before we head into these next verses, because in verse 7, Jesus expresses his intentions to go back into Judea. And it was understandable, humanly speaking, that when he said that to the disciples, they reacted with shock and awe. In verse 8, they say, you're going back there again. The Jews recently wanted to stone you. The context of that is that in chapter 9 of John, Jesus healed a man, get this, heals a man who has been blind from birth. If you can envision living in an area all your life, and these communities, you knew the people that lived there. And so here's a man who, from the time he was born, for whatever reason, could not see. And everybody knew him. And Jesus, at his adult age, heals this guy. And what should have been a time of great awe and rejoicing, because old Billy Bob, who's been blind all of his life, can now see. Doesn't have those eyes that are real foggy like blind people do. And he's not staring away, and he doesn't have a stick that has to prob around, and he's not bumping into stuff. Instead of everybody just being ecstatic and in awe and then saying, "What? How was it you were healed?" And he said, it was that man Jesus. And everybody going to him and saying, this is amazing. How did you do that? The problem was that it was Jesus who healed them. And the problem, in addition, was that Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. And so the Jewish leadership, who are increasingly at odds with Jesus, now have another reason to be further at odds with him. And they, in fact, look back at the last part of chapter 10, as the dialogue between Jesus and the religious leadership increases, eventually it comes to the point where Jesus announces to them, look at verse 30, I and my Father are one. I think I pointed this out last week, but it's worth saying here again, if I did, that unlike some people today who want to deny that Jesus ever claimed to be the Son of God, certain liberal sections of theology, of the church, liberal church teaching, certain cults will say Jesus never claimed to be God. The Jews understood precisely what Jesus meant when he said this. By the way, any unbiased reader of what we just saw here in chapter 10 would draw the same conclusion that the Jews did. That is, they understood Jesus is claiming to be God's Son. He's claiming to be equal with God the Father. And because the Jews determined that what Jesus had done was blasphemy, they begin to pick up stones to stone him. Okay? Now, it's that situation that the disciples were referring to in verse 8 when they said, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going there again? And in response to that understandable fear and apprehension that the disciples had, Jesus gave this kind of two-tiered reply. Verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, if you would, keep your place here. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1 just for a moment. The first application of what Jesus says in reply to the understandable fear of the disciples is a normal surface understanding of things. The average workday has 12 hours in it, depending on the time of the year and where you are in the globe. It's longer or shorter, but 12 hours of daylight, that's average. That's when you work, that's when you walk, that's when you do things outside, especially in the first century Palestine when there are no incandescent lights. If you had light, there's a little candle or something or a lamp that you would have in your house after the sun set, but you didn't work outside. It's interesting seeing the road work on I-24. And apparently they have a contract that they've got to meet, so they're working 24/7, apparently. And so you go by and late at night, and they have these bright lights there, and they're working. They're chewing up the road, and they're putting down the asphalt because they got to get it done. You didn't do that in the first century because you just didn't have light to do it. And you went outside at your own risk. That's one understanding of what Jesus said. That's the surface application, but that's not what he had in mind. As he replies to the disciples, there's a deeper meaning. And to understand that deeper meaning, we need to remind ourselves of what John meant when he used the words light and darkness here in his first epistle. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, he writes, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet, it's an understood statement here, and yet we walk in darkness. Boy, this isn't politically correct, is it? We lie, and we're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. When John speaks of light, often he's referring to everything that intellectually is honest and true, those things that are morally right, righteous, holy, pure. For a Christian to walk in the light as he is in the light, verse 7, is to walk according to both the spirit and letter of God's word. To work sinlessly, is John saying we can walk so that we never sin, we never have problems? No, that is not true. The word of God does not teach that, and John is not teaching that here. And your life experience, you who are believers in Jesus Christ know very well, your life experience shows you that that's not true. Because we still sin. We still have issues we're working through. We're growing in our likeness of Christ, but it's not until we are out of this life and with Him and we have a new body and we have a new nature that we will be just like Him. So now we're being transformed through this life, right? So walking in light, as he says it here, is in a word, doing God's will as He's revealed it in His Word to us. The opposite of that, of course, is walking in darkness. We're doing just the opposite. So rather than obeying God's Word, rather than conforming my life to His will as it's revealed in His Word, I choose instead to go my own way. I choose to do what I want to do when I want to do it. So while walking in the light is all about doing God's will and God's way according to His Word, walking in darkness is all about doing my way, going my way, doing my will. You know, I have the superior wisdom, don't you know? I'm so much smarter than the eternal God who's given us His word, and I'm going to do it my way. You know, Frank Sinatra, I do it my way. So let's go back to John chapter 11. Jesus' reply to the disciples in verses 9 and 10 really was a part. If I can paraphrase it this way, it's as if Jesus is saying, gentlemen, look, as long as a person walks in the light of God's will as He's revealed it to us in His Word, he's not going to stumble. To walk uprightly according to His Word, according to His will, is to walk surely. Conversely, to walk in the night of self, to walk in the night of stubbornness, to walk in the night of rebellion against the truth, brings blindness. It brings stumbling. It brings self-destruction. Why is that? Jesus said, because the light is not in him. Now, let me just take that one step farther this morning, because often during Jesus' ministry, he would refer to his ultimate death on the cross that was coming. He knew it was coming. It didn't take him by surprise. He would refer to what was coming this way: my hour has not yet come. Remember some of those times in the Gospels? John, in fact, on occasion, talks about his enemies wanting to capture him, wanting to do him harm or destroy him. And he would say, but they weren't able to do it because his time had not yet come. When Jesus speaks of 12 hours here in these verses, he's probably referring to the amount of time that God the Father had given him to carry out his earthly ministry. Now, the end of his life is in view. You understand that? Jesus understands the Passover, this coming Passover, is that's the time. That's when it's all going to happen. And so we're going that way. My death is going to happen then. Rarely does God give us that experience in life. We don't know when it's coming, but he knew it was coming. But while the end of his life was very much in his view, his eyesight then, if you will, he's making it clear he still has work to do. And I think this is a part of the when you look at Christ's confidence and his peace and his courage as he's in this time of his life. On the one hand, Jesus isn't recklessly throwing himself in harm's way. That is not a part of Christian teaching. The kind of mentality that Islamist terrorists have, for example, that strap a bomb on himself and kamikaze-type suicide, that's not biblical. That's not what we're called to do. So Christ wasn't tempting God foolishly. By the way, that was one of Satan's ploy in Jesus at the outset of his ministry, wasn't it? As he's taken into the wilderness, he's being tempted. He takes him up on top of the temple and he says, look, if you're really the Son of God, throw yourself down, because after all, God said he's not going to let you're not going to even stump your foot if you're really his. So if that's who you are, do it. Tempt God. And the Lord Jesus said, no, that's not right. That's not walking in the truth and in the light. That would be irresponsible. On the other hand, he wasn't afraid to go where his duty called him. Jesus wasn't reckless. He wasn't tempting God. But at the same time, he was very clear about, look, as long as I'm in this time frame that God has given me, I'm going to do what he's told me to do. The Holy Spirit's leading me to do this. I'm going to do that. If this is what my duty calls me to do, then I'm going to do what my duty calls me to do. Somebody wrote it this way. The fears and apprehensions of the disciples in verse 8 could not lengthen Jesus' life any more than the fears, the plots of his enemies could shorten his life beyond that time that his Father had designed. Do you have that concept in your mind? Think about that in our own lives. Anybody here ever go through times of fear and apprehension besides me? And when you're worrying and fretting and fearing, now, if you can work up a real lather doing that, that really helps the situation, doesn't it? I mean, whatever it is that you're worrying and fretting about, it really, that, no, it doesn't, does it? What that person pointed out was, you know, on the one hand, the fears and worries of the disciples couldn't lengthen Christ's life any more than the plots of his enemies could shorten his life. Because God the Father had mapped out his life for him. Now, William MacDonald, it's interesting, pointed out that the Lord Jesus was walking in perfect obedience to the will of his Father. And because he was, there's no danger of his being killed before the appointed time that God had appointed for him. He was going to be preserved until his work was done. And as a result, even when he was a wanted man, even when Jesus was a wanted man, the Jewish authorities were looking for him. They were trying to get him. He could walk about in confidence. He could do what he needed to do. Now, there's a sense in which that's true in the life of every one of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. I want to be careful in not making us exactly the same as Christ because he was the Messiah. Obviously, that is a unique calling in his life. But at the same time, if you are a part of God's family, if you're one of God's children, while the actual length of each of our lives rarely are the same, I mean, obviously, some lives are shorter, some are longer, God has assigned to each of us our respective 12 hours of life. Think of what... Each year when we go through Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, I try to take us to Psalm 139, one of the past verses there. David says, look, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. He's thinking of when he was being formed in his mother's womb. And listen to what he said. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. Isn't that wonderful? God not only saw me when I was being formed in my mother's womb, but he determined the length of my days. Not by accident. And if that's true, and it is, then it really has a bearing on not only how you and I are to live our lives, but also how we are to leave life. See, if God has my life in his hands, if, as the psalmist said in Psalm 31, our times are in your hands, then as Moses prayed in Psalm 90, Lord, teach us, give us hearts that are wise, that we can learn to walk and please you well. That should be one of the things we can and should pray. We really should be diligent about whatever it is the duties are that God has given us in life. Do you understand this? Let me just... quickly say, you're looking at me, you're listening to me, I hope you are. And you're looking and you're saying, yeah, but you're a preacher. Okay, so God has a special place for you because you're a preacher. And yes, God has a place for His Word. And He's interested in seeing His Word taught accurately and so forth. But you understand, as a child of God, I'm no more important to God than you are to God, because you're one of His. The blood of Jesus Christ that forgave my sins and brought me into His family is the same blood that saved you from your sins and brought you into His family. And He has a vested interest in you and loving you and caring for you. You're a part of the apple of His eye, speaking in Old Testament terms, but also for us now. The old Puritan pastor Matthew Henry said it this way: the consideration of what I'm trying to explain to you this morning should make us very busy as to the work of life. After all, if there were 12 hours in the day, each of them ought to be filled with the duty that God has given us and not trifled away. By the way, there's an old adage that used to say, the duty of the day is the day of the duty. And that won't register nearly as quickly to some of you as maybe this one. Don't put off until tomorrow. How's the rest of it go? What you can do today. Now, where do those people get those ideas from, by the way? And I won't dispel the fact that people look at life and they make good decisions. But when you understand biblical Christianity, the Judeo-Christian teaching as a whole, it teaches us to be diligent. This whole notion of being a three-toed sloth, of sitting back and doing nothing, is not a part of God's will and for any of His creatures, especially those who are born again. We are to be busy about life, not workaholics. Don't misunderstand. That's the other extreme we fall to, but we're to be busy. We're created in His image, and He is a creative God, and He is a doing God. He didn't wind the universe up and toss it out into space and then walk away and say, well, I'll see you in a few thousand years. And he's still a part of it. But not only does this truth have a bearing on how we're to live life, it also has a bearing on how we are to leave life. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment. I think I've told this story before, but it's worth telling again. I think Chuck Swindoll was the one I heard it from first. It comes from an Arabian tale of a wealthy man whose servant came running into him one day. He had been to the marketplace. The servant came in panting and just in terror. He said, Master, please let me borrow one of your horses. I got to get out of here. And the master said, slow down, what's wrong? And he said, I was in the marketplace today. When I came around the corner, who should I bump into but death? There he was, and he turned around and he looked at me with this terrible look. Oh, Master, I know he's after me. Please let me borrow a horse that I can go to a neighboring town and get out of here. And the master said, okay, take the horse and go. And so he got the horse and he left. And later in the day, the master began thinking about it, and he got just a little incensed that death would treat a servant that way. He went into the marketplace looking for him, and when he found him, he said, what's the idea here? Why did you put such fear into my servant today? He came out and told me how you looked at him that way, and death apologetically said, you know, I'm sorry, I startled him. Actually, I was the one that was startled because, you see, I have an appointment with him tonight in the neighboring town. Now, wait a minute, let me just put this in perspective, because being told from an Arab point of view, the worldview is fate. Yeah, Allah's up there, yeah, but it's fate. That's not Christian. Biblical Christianity teaches me that my God is sovereign over all that happens. He has the whole world in His hands. Nothing happens by accident. And He is a God of mercy and a God of love and of righteousness. See, if it's really true that my life and times are in this God's hands and not in blind, impersonal fate's hands, then while I'm faithfully living out the life that God has given me to live here and now, I don't have to keep looking over my shoulder to see if death or my enemies are there. It's interesting. Death and the fear of death are the consequences of the fall. That's why what Jesus Christ did, we focused on the cross this morning. We read that passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We sang about the cross of Christ, the blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. Why is what Christ did for us when he came to live among us and to die for us, to pay the penalty for our sins, so crucial? Look at what the writer to the Hebrews said in chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, meaning Jesus Christ, likewise shared in the same. Why did Christ leave the glories of heaven to become incarnate, to live among us? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Listen to me this morning. If you miss everything else, understand that when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is understood in its truth, when it's received, when it's believed, it is meant to bring release from the fear of death. It is meant to give me courage both as I live this life and as I face leaving this life. I love the story of General Thomas Jonathan Jackson. And most of you, if you're Yankees, don't know who I'm talking about. My wife would know if I said TJ because she went to the high school that was named after TJ. We know him as General Stonewall Jackson, a veritable genius. By the way, his stratagems, I'm told, are taught not only in our military academies here, but in other military academies around the world today. They still study his ways. He was a genius. Great leader of men, and by the way, a committed believer in Jesus Christ. Strong Presbyterian man who, by the way, had a heart for African Americans. For those who still are under the delusion that they were trying to keep the slaves and hurt the slaves and so forth. He loved them. He started a Sunday school for them. He taught them. At the Battle of First Bull Run, when the Confederate troops were retreating under a withering Union fire, Jackson realized, if we lose this point, we're going to lose the battle. And so he said, no, we're staying here. And he stood and held his men, rallied his men, which is where he got his name, Stonewall, by the way, that nickname. And what he did didn't go unnoticed. In fact, after the battle, one of his fellow officers took him aside and said, how did you do that? How did you maintain your courage? I mean, we were fearful. We were running, and you stood there like that. How did you do that? His response is interesting. He said, you know, my religion teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. You know, those of us who haven't been in a firefight can hardly appreciate this, but let me just say it again. My religion, and by what he meant was, my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ teaches me to feel as safe in the battle as in the bed. He said, God has fixed the time of my death. I don't concern myself about that, but to always be ready no matter when it may take me. That's the way all men should live. And then they would be equally brave. That was his response. Well, we're going to stop here this morning, but let me just share one or two other thoughts here. Jesus in John chapter 8, a few chapters before this, replied, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you're one of Christ's followers, if you're one of his disciples, then like the original disciples, you're traveling in a time frame that gives you 12 hours to live. That's what life is about. And I don't know how long your 12 hours are. You don't know how long mine are. That's fine. But we're traveling it with the same person, the same companion, the one who's the light of the world. And not only do you not have to worry about tripping over obstacles in the spiritual darkness? You don't have to worry about anything because he's your light. He's your Savior. He's your God. But by the same token, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, you need to realize that the Lord extends time to no man. He set the boundaries of your life also. And there's just enough time to receive Christ, but no more to spare. So in the words of Paul and Silas, as they replied to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Father, thank you for the mercy that you have shown us by giving us copies of your written word, which in turn reveal to us the living word of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the mercy of bringing us to faith in yourself, the wonder of your Holy Spirit indwelling us and teaching us and bringing us out of our darkness into your marvelous light. We thank you, Lord, that you have planned our lives for us, the length of our lives, and while you don't put a roadmap with minute details down for us to follow, you give us enough to know that we are to be diligent about our duties, and then you'll make what we need to know beyond that clear to us. So we would recommit ourselves again today to that very premise, that truth, that way of living, to be diligent in the here and now of life, and to trust you with what goes beyond. We would, in the words of another saint, do the next thing and see you go before us then. Lord, would you have your way in our lives so that as we continue to grow in Christ, what we say, what we do, how we conduct ourselves would be pleasing to you and helpful to each of us. For we ask this now in Jesus' name and for his sake. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together.